Good morning. Happy Easter. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
It is entirely appropriate that we celebrate the significant event in the life of Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, on this first day of April, Fool's Day. It is also appropriate to interact with this particular passage about this event because on this Fool's Day, April 1st, 2018, I invite you to pity me. This isn't something at all that outrageous because I am following the logic that the Apostle Paul has laid out here rather clearly. And getting pity from the general culture is not outrageous either. Just this week, a friend posted an article from the website Patheos about the reason that Christians aren't having an impact on culture. The writer said that it was because our beliefs are considered a mark of low status. He writes, "How can millions upon millions of evangelicals have so little effect on the culture around them?" The answer is that evangelicals have failed to reckon with the fact that Christian belief is a mark of low status and has been so for a long time. This has been the case at least since the Scopes trial, that was in 1925, and the unflattering media portrayals of traditional Christian believers that accompanied it. That's the end of the quote. So please, I ask for your understanding and sympathy. And I know that I'm not alone in this room as a recipient of your pity. I know for a fact others sitting here should also be receivers of the forbearance Paul talks about here. Together, let us consider at what level this mercy should be extended to us as believers in the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth the Christ. I want to go through each of the consequences that Paul lists here. Paul sets up the entire argument in verse 13. "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised," he writes. He arranges the argument so that if a universal is true, in this case the resurrection of the dead, then a particular of that universal is by definition also true. So if resurrection is not possible, then Christ did not rise. He then begins to list a bunch of consequences of the argument. In verse 14, he writes, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." So first, Paul says, preaching is in vain. Vain here in the original language of Greek means empty or for naught, nothing. So all the teaching about the gospel is for nothing. All the times that Fred, Brett, Gary, myself, last week Stephen was up here, all the words I am currently communicating to you right now are empty. All the times that Daniel and Andy preached in the first years of this church were nothing. All the hours of research and worry and study and writing, all the amounts of classes any of us took in various seminaries, churches, Sunday schools, seminar conferences, all of that, empty. All the sermons I heard from Reverend Tim Keller preach in the 10 years I lived in New York City, I learned a lot from that man. It's vacuous. All sermons you have heard, John Piper, sorry, Stephen, all John Piper's sermons are empty. Sorry. Preaching is empty if there is no resurrection of the dead. And if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Jesus was not raised from the dead. And therefore, I ask for your pity. Second, Paul writes, faith is vain. Preaching is vain. Faith is vain. It's empty. It's for nothing. Why bother to preach if faith is empty? The trust I and many of you have placed in Jesus of Nazareth the Christ to redeem us from the consequences of our sin is empty. My faith is empty. The faith of my father and my mother is empty. The faith of my dad's parents, Frank and Dorcas, that's empty. My great-grandparents. The faith of my grandfather that compelled him to serve his local church as an architect and design the New Baptist Church back in the 70s is for nothing. The faith of the forefathers of the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church, of which this church is a member, that was seated back in Scotland, germinated in Philadelphia in 1782, was that a couple hundred years ago, and found its way to the hills and mountains of the Carolinas, finding fruit in now several hundred churches of the denomination. All nothing. All nothing. Even more, tracing back each person's faith through every century, starting with you, trace back the person that told you about Christ, then the person that told that person about Christ, and keep working your way back through the reformers, go through the medieval church of St. Francis, how much influence he must have had on the church, even to today. Go back to Augustine in North Africa, all the way back to the apostles, all vain, it's empty. So all those who believed and placed their faith in Christ through all those generations that made its way to Hockessin, Delaware in 1975, that caused me to place my faith in Jesus through the teaching of my vacation Bible school teacher, all of that is empty. All generations of people are to be pitied, as you pity me for my empty faith. Verse 15, Paul writes, "We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised." So, I am to be pitied even more, because Paul isn't just pointing out the passive idea of my faith and preaching and all faith and teaching being empty and vain. He goes further and actually accuses. He concludes that if there is no resurrection of the dead, of Jesus of Nazareth, then Christ is not raised, then all that we have been doing has been an active lie about God. We've been misrepresenting God. We've been lying, whether knowingly or unknowingly. I have lied about God. And those of you here who share the same belief that I do have lied about God's truth. You're liars. You could possibly be forgiven for being given leniency if only we had a faith in something that was false. But to be active in saying that God meant one thing, when in fact he meant something entirely different, and we were mistaken and maybe even lying, that's a whole new level. Can you understand why I ask for your pity if this is true? Incidentally, this also shows to a degree that we have an impotent God if we've been misrepresenting God. Think about it. If we have been for several millennia been misrepresenting God, saying that he has done one thing, when in fact he's been doing something else entirely, it shows that maybe he is incapable of getting his message out. What a pity. In verse 16, Paul restates yet again the premise. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. This week, there was a headline in the Babylon Bee that read this, "Confirmed. Resurrection was complex April Fool's joke that got the disciples tortured and killed." The article states, Dateline Israel, I'm quoting here, "New documents released by the Society of Biblical Scholars confirm that the resurrection of Christ was merely a complex April Fool's Day joke that got the disciples who pulled the prank off tortured or martyred or both. Peter, James, John, Mary, and Martha all reportedly put their heads together and came up with the classic gag, which would end up getting most of them killed for refusing to admit it was all an April Fool's Day joke that went too far. The newly discovered and confirmed gospel fragments revealed by the society record, the disciples talking about the prank idea. You know what would be a great idea, Peter said unto the other disciples, if we like pretended Jesus came back from the dead, we could steal the body and then tell everybody he came back. And then when they threaten to throw us in jail, we'll never recant. The other disciples said, yes, verily, let us do as you say. It will be a really great prank, the best the world has ever seen. John stood and addressed the disciples, saying, I don't know how I'm going to keep a straight face when they threaten to banish me for the rest of my life. Totally classic, bros. High five. In all seriousness, if Christ is not raised, then the disciple Andrew's death was in vain. Tradition tells of him being seized and tied to a cross to be crucified in Greece. He was tied to the cross. He wasn't nailed. Why? Because the leader of the area in Greece where he was ministering wanted his death to be longer. If Christ is not raised, then Peter's death, when after he went to Rome to minister, he was arrested by Nero and crucified upside dead. That's vain. Tradition tells Peter was preceded in martyrdom by his wife, who was led away and perhaps tortured and used by Nero in one of his spectacles. Nero would place Christians alive on poles and light them afire to light his parties. That's all vain. Matthew was in Ethiopia ministering when he was martyred by halberd. That's a giant axe. The disciple Jude, also called Thaddeus, was purported to have died a martyr's death in Persia by being shot through with arrows, perhaps while nailed to a cross. It wasn't enough to nail him to a cross. Let's shoot him with arrows. Bartholomew, after taking a copy of the Gospel of Matthew of India, was beaten to death there. Doubting Thomas, Didymus, the skeptic Thomas, after going to India, was killed by being thrust through with a spear. All because it was a concocted plan, an April Fool's joke gone wrong, if the Babylon Bee is right. Do you see why we must also pity the apostles if Christ is not raised, if the resurrection of the dead is not possible? There's a lot of pity to be shared here. Verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Again, Paul states the logical conclusion. If the dead aren't raised and therefore Christ is not raised, our faith is futile. The root word here in the original language for futile means folly or to no purpose, giving further dimension to Paul's meaning. And here he shares another implication of a world without resurrection, without the resurrection of Christ. We are still in our sin. Our sin being death, our sin being brokenness, our sin being weakness, our sin being wickedness and evil. We still have to deal with this if there is no resurrection. I love food shows. You can ask my wife. I just love them. I've learned a lot of my cooking skills in watching weeks and weeks, perhaps years, of cooking shows. I've been making my way through parts of Anthony Bourdain's show, Parts Unknown, which is a show about his travels to various parts of the world, where he eats food, meets people, and experiences culture. And in this, one of the last episodes I watched, he was in Vegas, Las Vegas, and he and a friend went to a local bar. And he asked the gal who was a bartender a question. She was a third-generation Las Vegan. Is that how you say it? She had been there for a long time and had been bartending for 25 years. And Bourdain's question was simple. Do you believe people are basically good or bad? It's an amazing question. After a rather long, uncomfortable pause, it was even for television. It was like, she didn't answer. She's still not answering. She's still not answering. After a long pause, she finally says, I'd like to think that half are good. If there is no resurrection of dead, then we are still in our sin. It means the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, had it happened, was a very unique version of resurrection, the only version of resurrection of its kind. Unlike previous resurrections, Jesus's was unique. There are 10 instances recorded in the Old and New Testament of resurrection. All 10 of those are miraculous and marvelous, but in all 10 of those instances, those people that resurrected died once again later. Not so with Christ. He died, rose again, and then ascended bodily into heaven, where he resides to this day. But that's folly, according to Paul's argument. And here he says, we still have to deal with sin, with our evil. The evil, the sin in the life of the world, the sin and the evil in our own hearts. I mean, it's here as much as it's out there. We like to look at it out there, but we don't like to look at it inside ourselves. If there is no resurrection, how do you deal with this evil? How do you deal with the darkness in your own heart? How do you deal with the weakness, the brokenness of your heart? Maybe we just all hope that at least half the population is good. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not resurrected, and we are still a dark-hearted people. So I invite your pity. Verse 18. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not raised. And then Paul writes this, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Paul concludes that if there is no resurrection of the dead or Christ, if there is no resurrection of the dead or Christ, then those who have died to this day have perished. The word in the Greek here means to snatch out of sight, to put out of view, or to make unseen. Essentially, all who have died in Christ until this time have vanished. So Paul here, 2,000 years before it exists as a philosophy, concludes the ultimate end of existentialism. When you die, you die. That's the end. You disappear. Let us pity together all those who have claimed Christ before us. My dad, my parents, his parents' parents, the apostles I spoke of earlier, all vanished. Think of the ones you knew who claimed Christ. If the resurrection is not true, then and Christ is not resurrected, then all those people you knew have disappeared. Feels heavy, doesn't it? It is heavy. That's a heavy thought. It's something so heavy that it requires something awfully strong to hold it up or even to destroy it. No? Finally, in verse 19, Paul concludes, "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we of all people are most to be pitied." Paul, in the last conclusion of this section, sets it up with the thought that if all we had was in this life of being in Christ, we are to be pitied. Here, some translations state we are the most miserable people. Not just pity, we're miserable. Help me understand that, Paul. What Paul is saying here is that if we say there is hope for an afterlife, if we say there is a heaven, and that there is a place we are destined for that is made of a new heaven and a new earth, with a city whose streets are paved in gold, where an eternal feast awaits us, a place where there are no more tears, no more mourning or anger or hatred, no more division, no more bias, no more guns or weapons weapons are made into plows. Guns and weapons are used for utensils of life rather than needed for death. If we say all of that is true, when in fact all hope is only in this life, we deserve the most pity of all people. We are considered the most miserable. You can see why we as Christians would even be considered evil. If we're saying there is an afterlife and there isn't, why are you telling lies? We're spreading lies because people are to be as miserable as we are. Maybe we want them to join us in our misery. We would not only be the recipients of pity and misery, but also disdain and hatred, and rightly so. If there is no resurrection of the dead and Christ is not raised from the dead, then we might all deserve more than just pity. Paul's conclusion here is of utmost severity. We are the most miserable. So pity me. I close with the reading of God's Word. The words that are the context of this passage preached to you today. And then I will also close with a poem. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 34 and 50 through 58. Paul writes, "Now I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then or it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those all who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each is in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjugation under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjugation, it is plain that he is accepted. It is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger in every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right. Do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Verse 50, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must be put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the works of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. This is a poem, Seven Stanzas at Easter. And I'll close with this, by John Updike. Make no mistake, if he rose at all, it was as his body. If the cell's dissolution did not reverse, the molecule re-knit, the amino acids rekindle, the church will fall. It was not as the flowers, each spring, soft spring recurrent. It was not as his spirit in the mouths and fuddled eyes of the 11 apostles. It was as his flesh, ours. The same hinged thumbs and toes, the same valved heart that pierced, died, withered, paused, and then regathered out of enduring might, new strength to enclose. Let us not mock God with metaphor, analogy, sidestepping transcendence, making of the event a parable, a sign painted in the faded credulity of early ages. Let us walk through the door. The stone is rolled back, not paper mache, not a stone in a story, but the vast rock of materiality that in the slow grinding of time will eclipse for each of us the wide light of day. And if we have an angel at the tomb, make it a real angel, weighty with Max Planck's quanta, vivid with hair, opaque in the dawn light, robed in real linen spun on a definite loom. Let us not seek to make it less monstrous for our own convenience, our own sense of beauty, lest, awakened in one unthinkable hour, we are embarrassed by the miracle and crushed by remonstrance. Amen. Happy Easter, brothers and sisters. He is risen.